to invite you to find your Bibles today, and let's turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and the 12th verse. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 is our passage we're starting with this morning as we continue and conclude this series on things we need to quit. We've been talking about things we need to quit if we're going to fully surrender our lives to God's plan for us. And God's plan is plan A all the way. It's the best thing that could ever happen to us. So why wouldn't we surrender our lives fully to His plan? Well, there are different things that can prevent us from experiencing God's best, like making excuses, like complaining, like living in fear, and like what we're going to consider today, the habit of comparing ourselves with others. Now, let's look to our passage there. Paul speaks about this habit of comparison in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, where he says, "We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise." I notice why Paul says we are tempted to compare ourselves with others. He said we do that in the effort to commend ourselves. We do it in the effort to feel better about ourselves. We do it in the effort to justify ourselves. And we especially will utilize comparing when it comes to trying to justify or excuse our unwillingness to fully surrender to God's plan for our life, our desire to hold a part of our lives back from God, not fully say yes to Him. You say, how might we do that? Well, one thing we'd like to do is we'd like to compare sacrifices when it comes to excusing ourselves or justifying our not fully saying yes in surrender to God. We will compare sacrifices. Sometimes we justify our unwillingness to fully surrender to the Lord because we will protest that we've had to make bigger sacrifices than others. We've had to suffer more than others, and it's just not fair. And like a spoiled child, we stamp our feet and we yell, "It's not fair. You don't ask as much of that person or that person to that person as you do of me, God. Why should I surrender to you? Why should I be willing to make the sacrifices that you're calling upon me to make or to suffer in the way you may be calling on me to suffer? It's just not fair. Why is that person more blessed than I am? How come they don't have to do as much as I have to do?" And on we go to justify our reluctance to fully surrender to God's plan for our life. An example of this found in the Bible is in John chapter 21, where the Lord is talking to Simon Peter. You may remember how when Jesus was arrested and crucified, that Peter denied he knew the Lord three times. Well, in John 21, we read the beautiful story about how Jesus comes to Peter and he extends his grace to Peter and basically gives him threefold forgiveness for that threefold offense of denying the Lord. And then after having done that, the Lord reveals to Peter the Father's part of the Father's plan for his life, specifically what the Father's plan was for how Peter was going to end his life. That he was going to end his life being martyred for his faith. And tradition tells us that Peter was indeed martyred for his faith, that he was crucified, but that at his request, he was crucified upside down because he didn't think himself worthy to be crucified like Jesus had been. So tradition tells us that Simon Peter was martyred just as Jesus told him he was going to be, and that he was crucified as he was put to death. Now, later on in his life, we have every indication that Peter had come to grips with this revelation that the Lord had given him about the Father's plan for how he would end his life. In fact, it seems as though knowing the way his life would end motivated Simon Peter from day to day. We find a sample of this in 2 Peter 1, verses 13 through 15. There, Peter writes, and he says, "I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside," notice this, "as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." So part of what motivated Peter to do his ministry from day to day was that revelation Jesus had given him about the Father's plan for his life and what the Father's plan was for Peter to end his life. But initially, Peter really hadn't warmed up to the idea very good. And so in John 21, we read about how Peter responded to the Lord's revelation about the Father's plan for his life and specifically how he was going to end it as a martyr. He looked around and he saw one of his fellow disciples, the disciple John. And we pick up the story there in verse 20 of John 21. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was John. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." What was Jesus telling Peter? He said, "Peter, don't compare yourself with others. Don't whine about the fact that you may have to make a greater sacrifice during the course of your life than John may in terms of how your lives may end. Don't keep your focus on John or anyone else. You keep your focus on me. You follow me." And that's the same thing that the Lord calls us to do, is to quit comparing ourselves with others and quit whining about how it seems like we're having to do all the work, we're having to make all the sacrifices, we're having to put forth all the effort. No one does as much as I do. Wah, wah, wah. We need to quit that, Jesus says, and we need to keep our eyes on him. It was the day before Thanksgiving, and an elderly man in Phoenix, Arizona, got on the phone and called his son in New York City. He said, "Son, I'm calling to tell you that 45 years with your mother is enough. I've had it. We've decided we're going to get a divorce. I want you to call your sister in Chicago and tell her." So the son, a little bewildered, gets on the phone and calls his sister and tells her what their dad had related to him. And she says, "That's not going to happen. Over my dead body, is that going to happen? I'm going to call them right now and give them what for." And so they hang up, and the sister gets on the phone to her dad. And she says, "Dad, I understand you told my brother you were going to get divorced after 45 years of marriage. We're not going to have it. It's going to happen over my dead body. I'll have you know that you are not to do a thing until my brother and I get there. I'm going to call my brother back. We're going to get on a flight. We'll be in Phoenix tomorrow." And she hung up on him. And the older man turned to his wife and he said, "Well, hon, you got what you wanted. Both kids are coming home for Thanksgiving and they're paying their own way." Now, that's what you call master manipulation. Amen? And you know, sometimes as parents, we're tempted to do that with our kids to get them to fly right. But our Heavenly Father does not manipulate his children. When it comes to his call, it's very plain. It's very direct. In fact, Jesus stated it many times during the course of his ministry. One example is found in Matthew 16 and verse 24, where he said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Now, what did Jesus mean when he says that we're to take up our cross and follow him? Well, he didn't mean what a lot of people think he meant today. A lot of people, when they talk about bearing their cross or taking up their cross, they're talking about some ailment. They're talking about some jerk they got to put up with at work. They're talking about the fact that, well, you know, they've got this problem or that problem, and they will piously moan, "Well, I guess that's just my cross to bear." You maybe have heard that. You maybe have said it. But that's not at all what Jesus meant. When Jesus spoke to that first century audience about taking up their cross, they knew what he meant. When Jesus said he was going to take up his cross, they knew what he meant. The cross didn't symbolize some burden or some person I have to put up with or some illness. No, the cross meant only one thing in the first century: death. Death. So when Jesus tells us to take up our cross and follow him, he means we must be willing to die in following him. We may have to be willing to die the way Peter did. Or we may have to be willing to die the way John did, because John was the only one of the apostles who was not martyred. John died of old age. But do you think that John lived for himself alone? Absolutely not. He too embraced his cross. He too embraced the Father's plan for his life. both men died to self. Now, what's interesting is usually on the heels of issuing this call to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus, the Lord would add this, as recorded in Luke 9, 24 and 25. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? Make no mistake about it. The call to fully surrender our lives to the Father's plan for us, that's a tough call. But the reward is matchless. For in responding to the call to take up our cross, in responding to the call to embrace the Father's plan for our lives, we end up living a life of eternal purpose and eternal significance. This is something I think that's interesting to point out. Though their lives were different, though their lives ended very differently, Peter's life, which ended with him being martyred, was a life of eternal purpose and significance. As was John's life, which ended with him dying of old age. It was likewise a life of eternal purpose and significance. Why? Because they had this one thing in common. Not the circumstances of their life, but the commitment of their life. They had that in common. They both had answered the call to deny themselves, take up their cross, embrace the Father's plan for their life, and follow Jesus, keeping their eyes on Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his classic work, The Cost of Discipleship, had this to say about the cross. He said, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Martin Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. When I'm willing to deny myself and take up my cross and surrender my life fully to God's plan for me, I am saying, God, I'm taking my hands off of my life. And I'm letting you put your hands on it. And whatever you want to do with my life, you have permission to do it. That's the call that God issues to every one of us if we are going to live a life of purpose and significance. This is the beautiful thing. It doesn't matter what the circumstances of your life may be. If that which we've described is your commitment, your life, wherever you end up, however you invest your life, wherever you live, whether you have a lot of money or no money, whether you have a lot of education or no education, whether everybody loves you to pieces or nobody seems to give you the time of day, if your life is fully surrendered to God's plan for you, your life will be one of eternal significance and purpose. That's God's plan and purpose and promise for every one of his children. But we must be willing to answer the call and say, yes, Father, I embrace your plan for my life. I surrender my life fully to you. But we can be kept from that and thus be kept from experiencing God's best for us when all we want to do is compare ourselves to other people and say, how come they don't have to do what I do? They got it easier than I got it. Wah, wah, wah. We need to get our eyes off each other and get our eyes on Jesus. When our eyes are on Jesus, we will hear his voice as he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. But the second thing we can engage in comparing is failure. We can compare failures, our failures with the failures of others. And oftentimes we do this in the effort to simply make the point that in our minds, we're the biggest failure in the room, so why should God bother to even try to use us? Our life will never amount to anything. My goodness, I've messed it up so badly. I've made so many terrible mistakes. I have failed so terribly that I am beyond the reach of God's ability to even use me in any way. So since we've given up on ourselves, we think God ought to give up on us. But here's something you need to understand. God never, never, never gives up on his children. Fact is, it doesn't matter how terribly I may have failed the Lord, the call is still there to fully surrender my life to him. Circumstances of my life may be different, but the call is still the same, and I can still live a life of eternal purpose and significance no matter how my circumstances may have changed because of failure in my life, if I'm willing to surrender my life over to the Lord. Romans 11:29 tells us that God's call does not change. There Paul says God's gifts and God's call, his call to fully surrender our lives to him, are under full warranty, never canceled, never rescinded. I came across a great quote that came from a devotion written by a pastor by the name of Philip DeCorey. And he says this. He says, the God of the Bible is the God of the second chance, a God who prefers to mend rather than discard. In Matthew 12:20, it is said of our Lord Jesus that a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. The reed was used by shepherds as a kind of flute, and once cracked, was discarded. A smoldering wick was also useless for giving light. These references represent people who are damaged goods and rejected by others in society at large. God's commitment in Christ is to mend and heal such people, not to break them or to quench them. When we land hard, Christ's nail-pierced hand is there to help us bounce back. Isn't that beautiful? You know, there are three things I know about failure. Number one, everyone fails. I mean, where do I get all the people to compare my failures with? Okay, if everybody doesn't fail, everyone fails, okay? Everybody fails in some way. That's one thing I know about failure. Second thing I know about failure is we can fail forward. We as God's people can fail forward. We can learn from what mistakes we make. We can repent, and we can lay hold of God's forgiveness. And even when we are faithless, God is faithful. And in bringing our failures to God, he'll restore us, he'll rebuild our lives, and he'll reveal to us important lessons we need to learn about ourselves, as well as valuable lessons he wants to teach us about him, and through us, teach those same lessons to others. God is faithful. Paul makes this declaration as he speaks about the call of God in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. The one who calls you, the one who calls you to fully surrender your life to his plan for you is faithful. And he will do it. So God can still carry out his plan for your life no matter how severely you have failed if you'll give your failures to him. We can fail forward. Third thing I know about failure is this. God never fails. God never fails. God loves to restore the broken and the brittle, and he loves then to parade them before the world as trophies of his grace. One of my favorite stories is a story about a lady that had a handkerchief of a very valuable material that she loved to share and show off to her friends. But one day that accidentally became ruined by an ink blot. A blot of ink fell right in the middle of that valuable handkerchief, and the lady who was so proud of that prized possession was just terribly distraught over it. And she thought, well, it's worthless now, and was going to discard it. But before she discarded it, she showed it to a dear friend of hers who happened to be the English art critic and painter John Ruskin. Well, Ruskin said, instead of throwing that thing away, would you let me have it? So she gave it to him, and he took it. And with the miracle of his skill, artistic skill, using that ink blot as the center of a design, he drew a design on the handkerchief that turned it from something to be discarded to something that people consider to be a veritable work of art. What was considered to be worthless or worthy of being discarded, suddenly in the hands of the master, have become something of tremendous value to treasure. You understand, don't you? The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2:10 that we are his masterpiece. And if my life is in the hands of the master, he will take whatever failure I may have had in life, and he can use that, working from that failure, make it a centerpiece of beauty that will bring him glory. Something he can use that was a failure at the time, he can now use it as a testimony and a testament to his grace and might and majesty, and how he has the power to change anyone's life, including mine, with my failures. Well, the third thing we are tempted to compare is the effort to try to get out of fully surrendering our lives to the Lord. We not only compare our sacrifices and our failures, but we compare fruit. We compare fruit. Sometimes we compare fruit and we say, well, there's no point in my fully surrendering to the Lord. I don't have many skills. I'm not a very skilled person. I don't have a lot of gifts. I can't sing like that person. I can't speak like that person. I can't fill in the blank like that person. There's no point in my surrendering to God. What can God do with my life? I don't have any gifts. I don't have any talents. I don't have any skills. I might even say, you know, I used to could do X, Y, or Z, but I'm at the age now that's long past for me. I can't do that anymore. And so we look at our lives and we say, I just don't have what it takes anymore. God can't use me. Why should I get serious about living for Christ? Why should I get serious about surrendering my life to God's plan for me? Well, you know, it is a fact that some people are more skilled than others. Some people are more gifted than others. Some people can sing better than others. Some people can speak better than others. Some people can do other things better than others. And so because that is true, we're all uniquely made. We all can bear different amounts of fruit when we give our lives over to God's hand. But the Lord doesn't condemn that. It's interesting to make note of that. In Matthew 13, we have Jesus sharing with us the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower. You might know it by that name. But he talks about four different types of soils. And the fourth soil is the good soil. The fourth soil symbolizes the child of God who's wide open to the Lord. The child of God who has fully surrendered to God's plan for their life. The child of God who says, Lord, I'm ready to receive your word and walk in it. I want to live for you. My eyes are on you, Jesus. I'm answering the call. And notice how the Lord describes the good soil. He says, still other seed fell on good ground and produced fruit. Some 100, some 60, some 30 times what was sown. Now notice here. Jesus said, yes, it's a fact. If you fully surrender your life to me, if you say, yes, Lord, I embrace your plan for my life, I give you permission to do with my life whatever you want to, you might be 100-fold fruit bearer. You might be a 60-fold fruit bearer. You may be a 30-fold fruit bearer. But you will bear fruit. And notice Jesus didn't say that the 100-fold is better than the 60-fold, does he? Doesn't say that the 60-fold is better than the 30-fold. He says each is equally commendable. Why? Because the ground doesn't bring forth fruit by its own effort or power. It brings forth fruit by the seed, which in this parable symbolizes the word of God, for the pleasure of the sower, who represents the Father. So it is that Jesus would have us understand that in seeking to bear fruit, in seeking to live a life that counts for God, in seeking to live a life of eternal significance and purpose, and surrendering my life fully to God's plan for me, my concern should not be my fruitfulness. Rather, my concern should be for God's glory. My focus should not be on my fruitfulness, or even the fruitfulness of others, or lack thereof. But my focus should be on my faithfulness. You see, God is concerned with fruitfulness, and I need to leave that over to him. My concern is my faithfulness. Think with me about this. What is it that every faithful child of God hopes to hear when they enter into glory? What did Jesus say would be the way that the faithful child of God will be greeted when they enter heaven. He will hear the words of the Savior, "Well done, good and fruitful servant." No, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So we need to get our eyes off each other. We need to get our eyes on Jesus. We need to quit comparing sacrifices. We need to quit comparing failures. We need to quit comparing fruit. And focus on being faithful, to responding to God's call each and every day we live. To say, "Lord, whatever your plan is for me today, that's all right with me." Several years ago, I probably shared this story before, I'm sure I have, because it was a meaningful lesson for me in my life. When I was pastoring in Oklahoma in a small country church, I was a young preacher. Be honest, as I look back, I was a little full of myself somewhat. I thought that I was the scholar, you know. And there was one fellow in particular in the congregation who was pretty country guy. He was a farmer. Nothing against farmers. But this guy was really country. Name was Arnold. And as I look back on it, I got to be honest, I didn't think there was anything that God could teach me through Arnold. Just didn't think there was. But the Lord humbled me as he showed me that he could teach me anything he wants through anybody he wants. One evening we were having Bible study at the church, and we were talking about rewards in heaven. And I admitted that I was a little perplexed by the idea that one person might have a bigger crown to wear in heaven than I might have, or I might have a bigger crown to wear in heaven than somebody else might have. And I said, "I just don't quite get that. Don't quite understand that." And Arnold spoke up and he said, "Preacher, this is the way I got it figured." He said, "If we had a campfire going and I came and put a big old log on that fire, and you came up and put a little twig on that fire, what I put on the fire was much bigger than what you put on the fire, but we would both bask in the warmth of the fire." He said, "Doesn't the Bible say that when we get to heaven and we receive our reward that we'll cast all our crowns before him?" He said, "I figured that your crown may be bigger than my crown, but as we cast all our crowns before him, we'll all just bask in the glory of the Lord." As we conclude this message today and conclude this series this day, I want to share with you a song that's come to mean a lot to me as I've been reflecting upon this series and the need to get our eyes off each other and off ourselves and get our eyes on Jesus and respond without hesitation or reservation to his call to say, "Lord, whatever your plan is for me, that's what I want." It's a song that's on a CD that I've come to enjoy called Crowns. Very simple title. I want to share it with you by means of video. Let's watch it now.
There is a hill I cherish, where stood a precious tree, the emblem of salvation, the gift of Calvary. How is it I should profit while he is crucified? Yet as his life was taken, so I was granted mine. My wealth is in the cross. There's nothing more I want than just to know his love. My heart is set on Christ, and I
Song really speaks to me is when he says, when I stand before the Lord, let this be my confession. My wealth is in the cross. Let's make that our confession today.